Good morning, ladies.
Good morning.
So this week was a pretty exciting time in our scripture, in our study. We're wrapping up chapter 2, which is very exciting. There's lots of good and amazing things in the back end of this chapter. And so far, we know that John has given us the first round of the first two tests of eternal life, the moral test. Do you obey God and his word? And the social test. Do you love God and his people? In chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John expands on the social test by giving us the antithesis of what it looks like to love God. And then he moves to the final test of this first cycle in verses 18 to 29, which is a doctrinal test. Do you believe Christ and his word? Now remember, John's writing to believers. He's writing for their spiritual protection. He's writing to remind them of the truth necessary to distinguish the difference between truth and lie. And he's also writing to encourage their personal assurance, to remind them of what is true for every genuine believer. So as we begin today, let me go ahead and just pray. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for today. We thank you for your precious word to us. We thank you that as believers in Christ, at the moment of salvation, you have given us your Holy Spirit, which opens our eyes to your truth, that gives us understanding. Lord, he moves in our hearts to repent and confess our sin. Lord, we are so thankful for the work that you are doing in our lives to each and every day draw us closer to you, to sanctify us more and more, to continually be transforming us into the image of your Son. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at this just amazing part of Scripture. Thank you that you had moved in John's heart and mind to write down these truths for us. Lord, that we can hold up our lives against the plumb line of Scripture. We can make an evaluation. We can see truth from error. Lord, may we be diligent to be women who are constantly desiring to be more conformed to your image, to be living lives that are pleasing to you. Bless our time together, Lord. May we continually grow because of your word. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we are in lesson 7. So if you have your study, go ahead and open up to lesson 7. It begins on page 33. And you can open up your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 15 to 17 to start. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So we were to look at the repeated words, and we found that world is repeated 6 times just in these 3 verses. And as a key word, we need to understand what John's referring to when he uses this word, world. So look at day 1, number 5. What does the world, Strong's 2889, refer to? So we're on page 33 in our study, day 1, number 5. What does the world refer to? Yeah.
It's the whole circle of earthly goods, riches, advantages, pleasures, unbiblical desires, all that is anti-God.
All that is anti-God. Yeah. Yeah. And I was so excited that we were looking up this word here. We got a hint where it said it doesn't refer to creation, ocean, trees, animals. That was kind of a nice little gift there. And when we looked up the word, we found that it was cosmos, right? It can mean world, universe, worldly affairs, the inhabitants of the world, adornment. And if you're using a Bible tool such as a concordance or an interlinear tool such as BibleHub.com, you'll see that when you look up that word, you'll get a general definition. And then as you scroll down the page, you'll see that that word is used in each verse in the context of the verse. And what does it mean in the context of the verse? So as we're doing these definition studies, it's really important that you're not just kind of grabbing the first definition that pops up. We want to make sure that we're looking down, okay, in the context of this verse, what does this word actually mean? And so just a nice little study tool there. So when we scroll down, we see in the context of verse 15, world refers to, as we've already heard, worldly affairs, right? The aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of earthly goods. And we find that it's something that will stir our desire or seduce from God and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. So that's the world that John is looking at in the context of this verse, right? When he says, don't love the world, don't love all of those things that are in the world, they're going to draw you away from Christ. This evil worldly system, don't love that. Marvin Vincent, he defines cosmos in its ethical sense. He says, the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce from God. So that's what we're looking at. A commentator, Marvin Vincent.
Marvin Vincent.
Mm-hmm.
Jen, I have one question.
Yeah.
So that's what I do. I go down and find the verse.
Mm-hmm.
But is there a simpler way? Because like on 1492, I went down like three times, and I could not find that. So then I just looked up the word, the all-around word. But is there a way to do the number and the verse better? Because it didn't come up when I tried that.
There's an app. I'll have to.
Okay. Yeah.
I think it's called Literal World.
Okay.
Literal word. Sorry. Literal Word. It's based off of the NASB 95 translation. And if you go into this app, you can actually press onto the word, hold it, and then that definition will come up, and you can scroll and see how it's used. And then it also gives you some references that you can look at in other verses where that word is used in the same way.
Okay. Perfect.
So that's a nice little Bible tool as well. So, number six, based on the definition of world, what is a believer's relationship to the world and the things in the world? What is a believer's relationship to the world and the things in the world? Yeah?
Well, I believe that this world is Satan's world, and this world is not my home.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible makes it very clear not to be a part of that spiritual system of evil that's in the world. Avoid it.
Right, right. Anyone else?
We're the aliens, actually.
Mm-hmm. We don't belong here.
We don't belong here. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah.
I put, we are to separate ourselves from those things in the world that would come between us and the will of God for our lives.
Okay, so kind of making a separation between those things that would come between us and the will of God in our lives. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, Kim.
But we're here to share the love of Christ, and so there is an element of loving the world and loving others and loving people. So, but we're not to love the things of this world. We're not to love the sinful things in this world. So, again, being here, but there is still love that God has for the world, in a sense, and the love that is going through us onto others. So basically just not loving, we love differently than the world.
And that is a great point. In fact, that's what we're going to talk about next, because when it says don't love the world, one, we have to define world, but then we have to look at what does it mean to love, because we have all these ideas of what it means to love, and in the Greek there's several different words for love, right? In verse 15, John gives his readers a command, do not love agapao, the world, or the things in the world. So we know that believers are not to have this love relationship to the world. They're not to prefer or prize anything in the world that over God. So that agapao, love, one commentator, he says, agapao speaks of a love which is based on evaluation and choice and reflects exertion of one's will and action. This quality of love is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. And in this case, the fallen, evil world system. So he's saying, do not love the world. Don't let it get you all excited to the place where you prize it. You want it. You desire it more than you desire God. Commentator Pybert wrote, he says, John is not calling for a monastic separation from the world, but for an inner attitude of separation from the sinful world and its practices. As those loyal to God, John's readers are to be on guard against a permissive or kindly feeling toward the world's evil and are not to establish intimate relations of loyalty with it. Another commentator, he said, the world is anything that separates us from God or causes us to disobey him. Separation is not isolation, but contact without contamination. And I think that is what Kim was talking about here, because we have a purpose here. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are in the world. God didn't take us out of the world. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world, right? We're not to love it, to prize it, to sink our roots in here. As Joanne was saying, we're aliens, right? We are, this is not our home, as Star was saying. And so we are to be in the world. We have a purpose in the world. So understanding the word love is really important. So number 7, what do we learn about the one who does love the world? What do we learn about this person? And we can look at verse 15 for that.
The love of the Father is not in him.
The love of the Father is not in him. Yeah. And that word not, it's a really cool word in the Greek. It's ouk. It's like the strongest negative, right? It means ruling it out as a fact. The love of the Father is absolutely not in him. So number 8, according to verse 16, what kinds of things do we find in the world? What are the things we find in the world?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Yeah, we can get it right from the verse, right? Lust of the flesh, yeah. Lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So when we look at, again, we're looking at scripture, we're learning how to dive in and study it. When it says lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life, we immediately think that that's negative. So what is lust? What does that mean? Number 9.
Wrong desires of the flesh.
Could be wrong desires of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Did you have...
Yeah. Inordinate desires, passionate longing, impulses, or eagerness for.
Okay.
You know, like envy, real eagerness, not just excited eagerness.
But I added to that these can be positive or negative feelings, this passion, strong feeling, and urges, depending on whether the desire is inspired by faith, God's inverse persuasion.
Right. So again, we have to look at the definition, and it's doing it to me too now. I used to have a really nice relationship with this microphone. So lust, by definition, can be positive or negative. And what's the term that we always say? Context is?
Everything.
Everything. Or king, right? Context is king. We need to understand what does it mean in context. So lust, epithumia, It's a neutral term denoting the presence of strong desires, impulses, longings, passions, cravings. Whether it is good or evil is determined by the context and the direction toward an object. And in our context, we know these are evil because he's just told us not to love them and what is in the world. And so he's explaining what is in the world. One commentator wrote, "The lust of the flesh is the desire to do something apart from the will of God. The lust of the eyes is the desire to have something apart from the will of God. And the pride of life is the desire to be something apart from the will of God. The first desire appeals mainly to the body, the second to the soul, and the third to the spirit." So number 10, we're still on day one.
Jimmy,
yes, ma'am.
Can I just say something? Yes. Yesterday in our leaders' meeting, Denise said, I just thought this was so good, that it's things that you cannot get your mind off of. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I thought that was a good definition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. So when we're looking at the number 10, the examples, right, those examples, what do we find? All of these things are things that are just kind of obsessive in your mind. So what would be some examples of lust of the flesh that we find in the world?
It's an immorality problem. Desiring someone that is not yours, for instance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
So adultery, that would be good.
Adultery. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. To walk after uncleanness, right? Things that aren't for us, things that are evil. Mm-hmm.
Selfish pleasures which draw one away from God.
Selfish pleasures? Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think going off of what someone mentioned, that constant thinking of something, I think sometimes, and young girls, I lead young girls, and we just went over a chapter that's very similar to what this is talking about. And so just that obsession with how we look, we're not happy with how God created us, we're not happy with what God mm-hmm. made us to be or made us to look like, or hair, or texture, or skin, whatever it is. We're just not having some of us obsess over that. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes that becomes that lust of the flesh, mm-hmm. in the sense that you want your flesh to be different than what God created you to be.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
I thought envy.
Envy?
Because envy can rear its ugly head in so many ways. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like the young woman who can't have children and yet all her friends are having children. Mm-hmm. You can become embittered then, you know? It's like the lust of the flesh is I want what she has.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5:19. It's amazing when, the Bible talks about, it gives us some categories, and then you can turn and there's like a list. I'm like, oh, that was easy. That was great. Galatians 5, starting in verse 19, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Meaning, this is not an exhaustive list. There's other things like these. And he says, "Of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So in verse 21 of Galatians here, Paul warns that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we know that from our passage that they're devoid of the love of the Father, right? Christ is not in them. So to practice, what does it mean to practice? It means to be occupied with, to accomplish, The idea is to perform repeatedly or habitually, and thus it describes repetition, continuous action. And Paul uses the present tense, which describes that the practice is that it's habitual. It's one's lifestyle or their bent of life, right? This is something that they do all the time, over and over. It's a pattern. It's a lifestyle. And so here in Galatians, Paul's saying the one who's practicing all of these things, who that's their lifestyle, right? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have some examples of lust of the eyes, and we saw some of those in these deeds of the flesh. Coveting, it's a desire excited by seeing. You see something, you want it, you go after it. You may even sin to get it because you want it so bad. That's kind of this definition here.
Desire by what again?
Desire excited by seeing.
Okay.
It hardens us against the things of God.
It can, right? It can absolutely do that. And then the boastful pride of life, arrogance, self-centeredness, power, fame, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, right? Number 11, where do these come from? Where do these types of lusts come from?
Satan's world.
Yeah.
Our flesh.
Yeah. And our heart. Right? When we don't have the new heart in Christ, when our heart hasn't been ripped out and given a heart of flesh, then our nature, our bent, is right along with Satan's. And that is the course of our life. So look at number 12. Why shouldn't we love the things which... it says, why... I think I typed it wrong here. Are we on number 12?
Yeah.
12. Where are we? Here we are. Why shouldn't we love that which is in the world? Yes, why shouldn't we love that which is in the world?
No, it's not going to last. It's fleeting away. Just, you know, in the end, you're not going to be here anyway.
Right? Yeah.
It's not from the Father.
It's not from the Father.
It's in direct opposition to God.
And it's in direct opposition. Is that what you said?
I said our treasure is in heaven, glorifying God forever in the perfect place without sin and pain.
Right.
The world is.
And wanting it leads to sin. I mean, it's sin, and then it leads to more sin, and then...
Yeah. Yeah. It doesn't come from God. It entices away from God and leads to idolatry. The love of the world is incompatible with the love of the Father. Why? What does verse 16 say? For all that is in the world is not from the Father. One commentator wrote, nothing of these inordinate attachments either comes from or leads to God. They are of this world. Here they begin, flourish, and end. James also warns his reader of the danger of loving the world. He says, which for a believer amounts to unfaithfulness and spiritual harlotry. James 4:4, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Spurgeon, he comments on this, and he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Make Jehovah thy joy and rejoicing in thy spirit. Bad men delight in carnal objects, Do not envy them if they are allowed to take their fill in such vain idols. Look thou to thy better delight and fill thyself to the full with thy more sublime portion. And remember last session when we were looking at Riccardi's book in terms of looking to Christ and gazing at his glory. And his glory so satisfies us that we won't desire lesser base things, right? That's basically what Psalm 37:4 is saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. Look at number 13. John includes another contrast in verse 17. It says, describe the contrast. So in verse 17, there's a contrast. What is it?
Passing away and lives forever.
Passing away and lives forever, right? Yeah. You could say temporal versus eternal. Things of the world that are passing away versus the one who does the will of God living forever. Commentator Kenneth Woost, he comments on the verb passing away, parago. He notes it's in the passive voice. This is, I thought, was interesting. He says, the world is being caused to pass by. That is, God is causing the world to come to its end. Mm-hmm. It is being caused to pass by in a vain, futile show, this parade of the world. But John says the one who keeps on habitually doing the will of God abides forever, or lives forever. Lives is the word meno, which is often translated as abides. It means remain, stays, or abides, and in this context refers to one who continually remains in a certain realm, specifically the realm of life. The verb meno is in the present tense, speaking of the doers of the will of God continually remaining in this realm of life. And that point is emphasized by the word forever. Forever. And this is glorious news for the believer. Remember, John concludes this social test with the assurance that a true believer who does the will of God will continually remain. She will abide, live forever with God. And later on, we're going to see, unlike those who left, in verse 19. So he's even in this, he's setting up this next section. So look at day two. Day two, we were looking at verses 18 to 29. So 18 to 29, it's kind of the whole back end of this section. I'm going to read that to us really quickly here. Verses 18 to 29, it says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him.
Can I ask you a question? Mm-hmm. Was verse 25 in your Bible?
I think she just missed it.
Oh, I did. I'm sorry. Verse 25. This is the promise. Wow, that's not a good verse to miss. 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Amen. Thank you, Bee. Thank you. I color-coded my Bible, and it got stuck right there at the bottom, and I just flipped over right over me. Okay. So, that's a really good verse. So John now has finished up this social test, and now he's going to turn to this doctrinal test. Do you believe Christ and his word? Do you believe the truth about the person and work of Christ? Pastor Stephen Cole, he's commenting on this section, verses 18 to 27, and he says, it falls into three parts. In verse 18 to 20, John shows that to avoid spiritual deception, you must develop discernment with regard to people. In verse 21 to 23, he shows that you must develop discernment with regard to doctrine, especially the truth about Jesus Christ. And in verses 24 to 27, he shows that the means of developing such discernment is to abide in the word and in the spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, in verse 18, John uses a time reference, the last hour. And what was so nice is Pastor John just taught on this on Sunday.
Yeah.
Right? So if you were here, you know that last hour is referring to the time of Jesus' earthly ministry all the way through to his second coming. That's what he means by it is the last hour, the last season, the last epoch, the time between Jesus' earthly ministry and his second coming, when he culminates all things at the end. So looking at day two, number five. Day two, number five. It says, John is the only author in the Bible that uses the word antichrist. Why does he use this word?
Because they're not with Christ.
Because they're not with Christ.
It's the opposite of Christ.
It's the opposite, right? Mm-hmm. And remember, John is trying to give a very black and white picture here. He's excluding all of the gray areas. So instead of just saying, oh, they were this or they were this, he says, no, they were antichrists, right? He's making a clear distinction between the false teacher and the true believer. So number six, how is the antichrist described here?
One who just denies God the Father and God the Son, he also does not confess Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. We can see that in this particular verse here.
It's also called
a liar. Yeah. He says, you've heard that Antichrist, singular, is coming. So we know that there is in the future one, right? Referring to the Antichrist, the individual who's going to set in motion the tribulation. And we don't have time to develop what this person looks like, but you can read about him and several passages in the Old Testament. Daniel, Paul wrote about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. John obviously wrote about him in Revelation. So we have the Antichrist. So he wanted to make sure they understood there is one that is coming. He says, but even now, Antichrists, right, plural, have appeared.
Yes.
They have appeared.
And Jenny, the disturbing thing is they come out of our churches.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, Helen said the disturbing thing is that they come out of our churches.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Right?
And it's important that we know that he's a liar because his father is Satan.
Right.
Right. Yeah. And Satan temporarily is prince of the world. Mm-hmm. And that's another reason, just ethically, you know, we are not to be enticed by the world, because then we're enticed by Satan.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, when you ponder that, the things of the world lose all their luster.
Yeah.
Right? Right? It's like the shiny hook at the bottom of the ocean. They're swimming towards it.
Yeah.
And then you realize, oh, it's a hook.
Yeah.
Fuck it the other way. You're like, no, 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 no. No, we're not doing that, right? We learn a little bit later that they left the church. They were in the church. They left the church. And not only did they leave the church, but they left the pure doctrine that church was proclaiming, right? It says they were not of us. They went out, verse 22. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. We talked about that. The Antichrist is going to deny this. And those who, like, pre-shadow him are just like him. They're going to deny it too. They're liars. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 23, they deny the Son, showing that they don't have the Father in them. So we can, number seven, we can see that Antichrist, did we look that up? What were some things that we saw that word actually meant?
An opponent of God.
An opponent of God, yep.
Corrupt power and influence hostile to Christian interests, especially that which at work in false teachers who have come from the bosom of the church and are engaged in disseminating error.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And only John uses this in the New Testament.
Yeah.
He uses it five times.
Right? Yeah. It's making it very clear they are not your friend. Right?
They are the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He wants to take the place of Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I put that he puts on a guise as a Christian.
Yes.
You know, he appears to be and right. does that purposely to lead astray.
Right.
There's a lot of religions that are following the, you know, Antichrists.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and they believe they're loving God.
Right.
And,
yeah. Yeah.
They're blinded.
Yeah. So we've kind of looked at this, but from verse 19, why should they not be considered believers? Contextually, why should they not be considered believers in verse 19?
Because they went out from us.
They left the fellowship.
They yeah. deny that Jesus is God. Is that what they said?
Mm-hmm. They left, right? They went out. Yeah. Yeah. Pastor Stephen Cole, he says, beware of anyone who breaks from the church to form a new group with a new theology. That's the key. With a new theology. And I think this is important. He says, John's words here do not apply to people who get disgruntled in an evangelical church and leave and to join or form another evangelical church. He says, while this practice is usually regrettable and sad, it's very sad, it's wrong to label those as heretics unless they have abandoned core Christian truths.
Mm-hmm.
Heretics not only eventually separate themselves from true Christians to form their own groups, but they also deviate from Orthodox Christian doctrine on major issues. They claim that they have truth and that others don't, mm-hmm. or that they now see things that, like, y'all never saw. Like, I see it. I get it now. So I'm going to go form this church. You guys should come with me. It's kind of this idea, right? He goes on, and invariably they try to recruit others from within the church to join them. And he says, while such situations are painful and unpleasant, John's words here should prepare us not to be surprised or disheartened when it happens. Right? We know this is going to happen. We know this is going to happen. If you look at verse 19, John includes a purpose clause. When we were studying, I think it was Timothy, Pastor John, he taught us about Hina, the Hina clauses. They're purpose clauses. And you can see them throughout Scripture. When you're looking up the words, it'll say Hina, H-I-N-A, Hina. It's a purpose clause. John says, they went out so that is the Hina clause. It would be shown, made apparent, made visible, that they all are not of us. They are not all true believers. They are not all in Christ. Ladies, God uses division to purify his church. He allows this, to purge his church from false teachers and their followers. And he does it publicly so that we can see them for who they really are. He exposes truth from lie. Now, again, I go back to what Stephen Cole said. It's really hard. It's really hard when that happens in a church. But let's not be surprised, and let's praise God that he exposed truth from error. We can actually rejoice when God is purifying his church because it's for his glory. Churches that don't practice church discipline are not in it for God's glory, right? Verse 20 speaks of an anointing. And this, when I got to this word, I was like, really? I gotta teach on chapter 2? But this word's been hijacked to mean a lot of really quacky and wrong things. So on page 36 of our study, we included a quote from Tom Pennington where he describes what this anointing is. So if you were to look at that. On page 36, at the bottom of page 36, we gave you what this anointing is. It says, an anointing refers to the empowerment God gives to equip them, the believers, for supernatural works. It refers to the work and indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. By definition, every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. So look at day three, number four. What does the anointing of the Holy Spirit have to do with Antichrist?
Protection.
Protection from what?
The Antichrist and the evilness.
Mm-hmm. The false teaching, right?
What?
The lies, yeah.
The lies, yep.
We know God's truth, and we are saved, and we are filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that we would be protected from evil.
Right, yeah.
And the Holy Spirit also points to God.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, Jesus. Yes. So he and us, an antichrist or false teaching might point to themselves, like a human religion or whatever, but that Holy Spirit will continuously point us, direct us towards God.
Right.
Now, question.
Okay.
So, when God opens our eyes, we are anointed with the Holy Spirit, but isn't God in every man to make it evident that Jesus is God? So that's different? There's a change?
Right. I think you're speaking of a God consciousness.
Okay. Yeah.
Right? That we see in Romans 8, like they're without excuse.
Right. Right.
Okay. So this, not every man has an anointing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Those
right.
ones that God opens are
right.
And they're gifted.
Who are given sight. Because remember in chapter 1, we talked about the blind. They were
right.
blind. They don't have spiritual sight. They have that God conscious, like, they know God exists. Every man, when I say man, I mean like mankind, knows God exists.
Okay.
It's in his, he was built that way. So he's denying the truth and unrighteousness, right? But this is the Holy Spirit.
Right. And I didn't know if that built in was the Spirit. I didn't understand if that act was built into every man. But now I understand it's just God made it evident in our consciousness.
Yes. Yeah. So this is definitely the Spirit living within.
Yes.
So would that be like question number 6? I don't know. What gives a true believer the ability to know? Is that what you're kind of talking about when it's like, what you're talking about, and I said that everybody has a little mustard seed, that little, it says in Psalm 51, it says, you taught me wisdom in that secret place when you're still in the womb. Am I making any sense?
No. Yes, I don't know the exact verse that you're referencing, but...
That's right. Because we're made in God's image, okay, we have that sense of God from Romans. But God is not in us.
No, the Spirit of God is. The Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us.
No, I wasn't sure on that, but we don't have the Holy Spirit. Because if we did have the Holy Spirit, we'd be anointed. So it's the consciousness that God gives us, not actually. We get the Holy Spirit in us. But before we are saved, we do we're enemies of God. Even though we know God exists. Being made in His image does not mean we are His children or He is
right, until we believe.
Right.
And know there's God because we just know it.
Right. Yeah, that's what I mean. Yeah.
But that's not the same thing as having the Spirit in us to tell us the truth.
Say again? What?
That's not the same thing as having the Spirit indwelling us to tell us the truth.
Now, see, you guys are saying the Holy Spirit isn't in us, and I thought He was.
No.
Okay, I think we're talking about the unbeliever and the believer.
Yes.
As a believer, you have the anointing.
Right.
You have the Holy Spirit in you. Yes.
That's what I thought.
Yes. So this is, we're trying to make the distinction between you have a God consciousness, meaning you know the truth, you know God exists, even as an unbeliever. But you don't possess the Holy Spirit.
Right.
At salvation, you are given the Spirit. Now you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is the anointing that He's talking about. So yes, you're right. At the believer does have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's bottom line.
Can I? I agree. The one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit is of God. The one who refuses to confess Jesus in faith is of the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that basically?
Yeah. That's. So, day 3, number 4, John begins the verse with but. Verse 20. But. So, he's making a strong contrastive, right? He's setting up the contrast between those who went out, who left the fellowship of believers, those who left the truth of pure doctrine of the Spirit, they're devoid of the anointing of the Holy One Christ gave to His people at the moment of their salvation. So that anointing they don't have, right? They're contrasted with those who are sealed, who are remain, who have the anointing, who have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, John uses two different Greek words for know. In a couple of these verses, he highlights in verse 18 that they know. He says, from this we know that it is the last hour. That's the Greek word gnosko. It's to know through personal experience that it is the last hour. They've experienced the false teachers among them. In verse 20, he highlights know. Ido, and this word is not knowledge obtained by experience, such as the gnosko, but it's an intuitive knowledge, specifically intuitive spiritual knowledge illuminated by the anointing, the Holy Spirit in them. It's the idea that believers, all of whom who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, they know this to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. You know the truth because the Holy Spirit has made it known to you. And you know that you know because you received it and you became a believer. Yeah. Right? Yeah. Okay. Number 7. Why is it important to know that no lie is of the truth? So we are on page 36. We're on page 36, number 7. We define truth. And then it says, considering this definition, why is it important to know that no lie is of the truth? Joyce, do you have an answer?
I put like the devil is the father of lies. Mm-hmm. And so lies are dominated by Satan.
Okay, yeah. And Satan and God are opposite.
Well, yes. In God, there is no darkness at all, and darkness is God, and darkness is sin, and darkness. So there's nothing of that in God, so that's what the truth is.
Exactly, right, yeah, sorry.
I'm not sure if I'm on the right path with this, but I said the Christian truth is fixed from eternity past. Mm-hmm. It can't be changed. A lie would be changing.
Mm-hmm. So
the gospel can't be changed.
Is there a difference between a Christian truth and truth?
A lie is a lie.
Yeah.
There is no. There's either a lie.
There's no truth except for Christian truth.
Exactly. Right? Truth is truth.
Yes.
Truth is truth. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. Truth is truth.
But it's important to know that because He's our foundation and He's perfect and we can trust Him. He's not going to change.
Right.
No shifting shadow. He is completely perfect. His judgments are perfect.
Right. Yeah. Especially in our world today. Well, it was true back then too. Right? It's all that. Truth is pure truth because it comes from God who is true. He is light. As Marcella said, there's no darkness in Him. A partial truth is not truth, which is what the false teachers were trying to give them. It was a whole bunch of truth with like these little enticing bits of falsehood.
Yeah.
Right?
Well, you go back to Genesis, and I mean, that's the classic, yeah. Right?
Right.
Did he really say that?
Did he really? You know? Yeah.
Can I? There is no harmony between a lie and the truth.
Mm-hmm.
There is no fellowship with the one we cannot trust to tell us the truth.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's really important that we know that no lie is of the truth. If it's truth, it's true. There's not going to be these little nuances that, you know, little, as Patty said yesterday in leaders meeting, like white lies. Like,
yeah,
oh, it's kind of okay. Compromise, not okay, right? Absolute truth does exist. It's not relative, like our time is trying to tell us, right? Right, it doesn't change. It's true.
Mm-hmm.
It's true. In navigation, you're trying to get from point A to point B.
Yes.
If point A is slightly off, right, by the time you get to point B, you are miles, continents away.
Mm-hmm.
What starts off is this little white lie, quote, mm-hmm, white lie, this little deviation. By the time you get to the deity of Christ, you're now denying it.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's important that we understand that there no lie is of the truth. No lie is of the truth. We're to be rooted in truth, abide in truth, the truth of the gospel, abide in Christ and His message. We're to remain faithful to it and in it. We are running out of time, and there's so many good things here, but John gives a reason for writing to them in verse 26, right? The false teachers, they were trying to deceive them regarding the truth of who Christ is. MacArthur gives this, he says, any denial, deviation, or distortion of the scriptural view of Jesus, his incarnation, that he is both Son of God, Son of Man, the promised prophet, priest, king, and redeemer, constitutes the spirit of the Antichrist. We learned some things about the anointing in verse 27. And then in verse 28, John commands believers to abide. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on abide because next week we have an entire study on abide, right? Which is really great. What reason, looking at number eight, we're on day four, number eight, page 37. Sorry, I'm zipping through because I want you guys to have small group time, but what reason does verse 28 give for why we should maintain a close relationship with Christ?
Where are you at?
We've skipped.
On to scribe the one who denies that Jesus is
We've
Christ.
Skipped. We're moving on to day
page
four.
Page 37.
Oh, okay. Sorry. I just ran like half the chapter.
Number eight.
Day four, page 37. Thank you, ladies. Thank you. I got like, let's go quickly. Number eight. What reason does verse 28 give for why we should maintain a close relationship with Christ?
So that we have confidence. Mm-hmm. We are assured that we stand before Him.
Yeah. So we have confidence. We're assured, right? Mm-hmm. We're assured.
And that assurance leads to holy living.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which then is why we won't shrink away from Him in shame when He comes.
Right.
That's
the only condition acceptable for God.
That word confidence, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. Why is John writing? To encourage their assurance, right? Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That's verse 29. That's the last verse. John again uses those two Greek words for know in this verse. You could read it like this. If you know, if you perceive through the indwelling Holy Spirit and thus know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is righteous, because you know he's God and he's perfect, right? You've been able to recognize that because the indwelling Holy Spirit is in you, right? Then you know, you recognize and know by experience that everyone who practices righteousness, and remember, practice is this idea of performing repeatedly, habitually, and thus describes a pattern, a repetition, continuous action, a righteous lifestyle, then you know, you can recognize by experience that those who practice righteousness are born of him, right? So, thinking about the difference between righteous practice and doing the right thing. What's the difference?
Righteousness is received by faith in Jesus Christ, who is righteous, and doing the right thing is a logical concept of like your answer or point of view is, you know, like your point of view is right, is correct.
Okay.
So one is done in the spirit, one is in the flesh.
Right.
What'd she say?
If you were to separate them out, one is done in the spirit by faith, one is done in the flesh, logically, like B said, this is the right thing to do. Righteous practice is a lifestyle of righteous behavior that's motivated by a holy fear of God, a heart that longs and desires to please him and bring him glory. Doing the right thing, might be a singular act where righteous practice is ongoing, right? A single act doesn't constitute a lifestyle. And if acts are not done with the right heart attitude and God-centered motivation, while they might be correct, moral, right? they don't constitute righteous practice.
That just reminds me of my husband's mother who said that she knew she was going to go to heaven because she was a good person and she did good deeds. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So we have earning heaven by doing the right thing, earn your way to heaven as opposed to living righteously because you've been given the promise of heaven.
Right, right. Human achievement, right, versus divine accomplishment.
And we can't even pursue God without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We can't even do righteous living without God.
Yeah, yeah. Parents, if you're raising little children, this is why it's important that you not only teach proper behavior, but you need to teach the heart attitude behind proper behavior. Proper behavior just gets you a morally good kid. And again, we have to go back and define good, right? But without the heart attitude, then we don't have righteousness. And if you don't have the heart attitude, that's a good sign that you don't have the heart. You don't have Christ. So wrapping up, John, he's given us three tests so far to equip us to see truth from error and to discern if we are living a life of obedience to God's word, loving God and his people, believing the truth of Christ and his gospel. He'll continue to develop these tests in the next chapter. We've just kind of finished the first go-around of the spiral staircase, right? The first cycle. He's going to hit them again a couple more times. But the question that we can ask ourselves is, now that we've looked at three different tests, how are we doing? How are we doing? When we line our lives up against the truth of Scripture, what do we see? And this could be an exercise of, am I saved or not? But if you know that you're saved, this is an exercise of, where am I placing my assurance? Right? Am I living in that joy of the assurance that I have in Christ? It's always our prayer that your time in small group will be a time of iron sharpening iron as we learn together how to apply God's word to our lives. And so I hope that's profitable for you. Don't forget, next week we're going to dive into Abide. And then right after small group, we have our fellowship lunch. If you can come, great. I'm going. I hope to have some time with you. If you can't, that's okay. No worries. It's just for fun. It's just for fellowship. Say that
lunch
again.
Today.
Oh, yeah, lunch today. Did I say today? Oh, yeah. Sorry. Next week's Abide, today's lunch. Did I say that wrong? Next week, we're learning about Abide. Today's lunch. Okay. Let's pray, because I'm way over time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the sweet fellowship that we can have because of being in you. Thank you that we have been united in one spirit, that we have your anointing, we have your Holy Spirit in us, which he opens our eyes to your truth. He gives us the assurance that we are children of God. Lord, help us to live in that joyful assurance. Help us to see these tests as encouragement. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and your glory. Let us be saturated with your word. Lord, that our heart, our will, our desires will be compelled to live a life that is pleasing to you because we see you, because we see your glory, and because we know that you are transforming us into your image. Thank you that you have brought us together. Thank you for each of these precious ladies, Lord, who desires to study your word, who desires to know you more and more deeply, who desires to be in better fellowship with each other. Bless them, Lord, for their faithfulness. Give us a wonderful time in small group, and may you be glorified and honored and lifted up, highly exalted in our lives, that others may see us and ask, what is the hope that you have? Why are you different? We thank you and we praise you in your precious, your holy, and your majestic name. Amen.
Amen.